Does seem that we're in a very busy time of the year with our church being part of a combined service of churches, 9 churches, 4 Reformed, 4 Presbyterian, and the Lone Baptist guys. That was us. We met last week, and then also we had church history as the emphasis yesterday morning, as a few of us went out to Greentown to hear Dwayne Johnson, who's a professor at the Erskine Seminary down in South Carolina, speak on the subject of the Nicene Council and also the Cappadocian Fathers. I was not able to be there for the whole of that, but I did hear the first of the lectures and about half of the second. And then next week we have Camp of the Woods and Milton Vincent speaking. So a lot of things have been going on, and perhaps some of that has raised a question in your mind that you were hoping to bring up at the open forum we have at the first Lord's Day of the new month, or perhaps something in your reading, something in conversations with people that they brought up questions that you might want to also raise. So it's balls in your court, end of the court, if you have a question, and Vivian already does. So why don't we begin with you, Vivian? Right.
And I don't struggle with that, but I wanted to look more in the scriptures that would speak of that. So I looked in Ephesians, I looked at John 17, mm-hmm. in priestly prayer, I looked in Romans, and then I saw also in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, there's a verse I never thought before also.
But as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I looked at those different verses. And I happened to be like when I was Marco Poloing one of my daughter-in-laws, when I kind of mentioned that we had gone to the service and I mentioned about the particular redemption, and she said to me, she replied, she goes, "Did you just say that Christ didn't die for the whole world?" And I was like, "Oh." I said, "We'll talk about that sometime." And I kind of sent back some paragraphs that I found on the Ligonier Ministries.
Okay.
Okay, just a few brief paragraphs because I didn't want to get into it. And so all week long I've been like looking these verses over and reading about them. I started reading about Canons of Dort.
Okay.
That thing's called.
Okay, so you've come prepared this morning,
okay,
Vivian.
Yes, so and I looked up some more things. So I guess I'm asking for maybe a simplification, although it's not simple. And the other thing that kind of didn't trouble me, but I saw that, and then I think it's in Romans where it says Adam sinned, and therefore sin is, everyone is under that original sin.
In Romans Christ, 5.
Yeah. And Christ is the second Adam, mm-hmm. but his work on the cross does not redeem everybody, whereas but Adam sinned, sin, but Christ worked on the cross doesn't redeem everybody. It's a particular redemption just for those that God has called.
Yeah.
So that's my.
Again, I hope something of our studies in the Trinity might help to help us along with some of these issues. Because again, we spoke about the danger of just proof texting a doctrine. The difference between the sense of the scriptures and the sound of the scriptures. Because we can come up, and heretics do, with passages that seem on the surface of things to say, well, the Father's greater than the Son. And if that's all you hear, you might be led astray. The real answer to these questions are really bigger than what any particular 1 or 2 or 5 or 6 or passages of Scripture mean. It's really the big issues of who God is and who God and how Jesus is identified with God in the New Testament. There we do see equality in terms of the statements that Scripture gives with regard to Jesus' relationship with the Father in eternity. Now, there is, of course, in terms of incarnation, full humanity that's also expressed. And so when you hear the Father's greater than I, you have to ask, in what sense? In what sense? Is it speaking of the God-man? Well, then, the Father is greater than he in terms of the fact that Jesus has taken humanity and humbled himself and become subordinate to the will of the Father, doing always the things that please the Father. He speaks about receiving back the glory that he had with the Lord, with God, from the foundation of the world. But what does that mean? Well, it means he possessed that glory that he had with the Father from the foundation of the world as his equal eternally, but for the purposes of our sin and our salvation, he has come down. He has humbled himself. He has taken human flesh. And so we have to see it in the big picture of what the scripture is teaching about our salvation and how Christ has come and effected that salvation. And so that's very helpful when we see that. It's more than just how certain scriptures sound. But and so with respect to this matter of the atonement, there are lots of scriptures that sound as if the work of Christ upon the cross provides a universal redemption for all people everywhere at all times and at all seasons. And there's no question that those verses are there. And the sound of them really would make you think anyone that teaches otherwise is rather daft. Anyone that teaches otherwise, where'd you get that? Are you saying that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world? Well, the scripture seems to say he was a propitiation for all. It says especially those that believe, but it says he's a propitiation for all. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Christ is the Savior of the world. But again, you know, you really think about what that would mean for Jesus to be the Savior of the world, and you really understand that saving is actually the work of delivering. It's actually the work of taking away all the obstacles in the way of our relationship to God so that we might be able to enter into the fullness of the relationship with God as saved people. That means our sins are atoned for. That means we're forgiven. That means we're in a right relationship with God. That's what it means to be saved. And if Jesus is the Savior of the whole world in that sense, then there would be universalism. That would be the end of the game. You'd have to make that conclusion. What makes the difference between the saved and the lost? Well, you might say, well, we believed and they didn't believe. But again, if the sins of the unbeliever was atoned for, the unbelief is a sin, right? And if you say that the sins of the unbeliever was atoned for, that includes their unbelief. My unbelief was paid for at the cross. All my sins are paid for. So there's a quandary that's there. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a well-meaning Christian was trying to evangelize an unsaved person and telling them this wonderful news that Jesus died for all their sins. And the guy says, well, that's great. That's thankful. Let me go back into my sins. He died for all my sins. I'll go back to my sins. He didn't get paid for it. He died for them. Thank you, Jesus. I'll go off and live in my sins. And then there was, but you have to believe. You have to believe. Well, wait a minute. You said he died for all my sins. Doesn't that include, he got what I'm trying to say. Does that not include also my unbelief? When you think about what Scripture actually tells us the work of the cross accomplished, the work of the cross accomplished things like, well, you tell me, what are the sorts of things the Scripture tells us the cross of Jesus accomplished? Well, you know, we're brought from death to life, we might say, in terms of our conversion. But I'm thinking actually what happened at the cross. What happened at the cross? What did that provide? What did that gain? What did that do? Okay, we have this big word. We have this big word, propitiation. Somebody put a P up there. I don't know why. I guess they were anticipating. Propitiation. Anybody know what propitiation means? Or use some synonyms for propitiation? Well, yeah, you've obviously heard some theology about that. There's this notion of appeasement that enters in to propitiation. I always think of my son when were up in Canada. I don't know if he did something wrong or anything, but he went outside and he began to pick these little dandelions. I remember coming, we took a picture of him, coming to the door to present the dandelions to his mom. So now, if you're upset at your child who's done something wrong, and that child goes out and picks up a bunch of dandelions and comes and says, "Here, mommy, this is for you." Well, what occurs? Whatever anger you had, it's appeased. It is now turned away. Whatever demand you had with respect to disobedience and punishment, it's probably at that point thrown out the window. So the whole idea of a work of propitiation is a work that does bring whatever transgression, law-breaking, brings wrath and justice. Okay, so sin leads to wrath. What propitiation is, at the cross, it's a wrath-appeasing sacrifice or atonement that brings about the covering over of wrath. So that, I'm sorry, the satisfaction of wrath. Wrath is no longer a matter. And because it deals with the problem of sin, it deals with the problem of the wrath that sin rightly deserves. So that's what it means that Jesus was a propitiation for sin. What other words are used that speak of the work of Christ upon the cross?
Ransom.
A ransom. Or what's another word for ransom that we have in Scripture? Redemption. We have ransom. Or it's kind of a synonym, redemption. Whoops. Now, we read the scripture that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption speaks to the issue of our deliverance from bondage or servitude or slavery. And it's a redemption that's affected by the payment of a price. Think of the redemption of the firstborn in the Old Testament. The firstborn belonged to the Lord. And the firstborn of animals could be taken in sacrifice and sacrificed to the Lord. Well, you take your children, do you sacrifice your children to the Lord in terms of a blood sacrifice? Well, no. But there was a provision made for the redemption of the firstborn children. And that is, there would be the sacrifice of an animal in its place. And that would provide the redemption of the firstborn. He gave something in substitution for the child, and that became the ransom price. That was the payment of a ransom price. And so when Jesus dies upon the cross, again, the idea is that sin that brings captivity is now no longer able to hold us in captivity. We're freed, we're liberated, because the price of our redemption was paid. So, what else? Well, justification, yeah. It's not so much that we're justified at the cross, though. We're justified when we believe the gospel. So it's faith in Christ that brings us the blessing of justification. I'm thinking just what the scripture tells us was accomplished at the cross of Jesus. Jesus, when he died upon the cross, was a propitiatory sacrifice. He paid the payment brought a propitiation, an appeasement sacrifice, so that the wrath of God would be turned away. He provides ransom at the cross. He died as a ransom. We read in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, brothers had sent their mother to Jesus asking the question, "Can one of my sons sit at your right hand when you enter the kingdom and the other on the left hand?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. I have a baptism to be baptized with that you cannot be baptized with." And they said, we're able, you can be baptized. And he says, "Yeah, that's true. You're going to suffer. But as far as the ultimate pain, the ultimate sacrifice," he says, "that you will not be as the Gentiles. The Gentiles have their great ones ruling over them. It will not be so among you. Those who are great among you will be your servants." And then he says, even as. How this attitude of service, in terms of being servants that make you great, is to be seen as in Jesus himself. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for ransom. So it's in the very giving of his life, when he died upon the cross, he pays the ransom price. He gives his life a ransom. Okay? And so it's at the cross we have been ransomed. What else happened at the cross? Well, atonement's a perfectly good word when we put it up there. Because it's used particularly in the Old Testament. Now, this English word, atonement, I mean, you can see in it, it has this notion of at one-ment. It brings estranged parties that are separated from one another, and it brings them together. Now, what other word is the scriptures used to describe atonement in that sense? Of being separated or alienated and then being brought back. Reconciliation. Okay, so atonement and reconciliation really do belong together. So you have this concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, the point is that all these things, the scriptures tell us, occurs when Jesus dies upon the cross. He dies upon the cross, a propitiatory sacrifice, a ransom for our sins, an atonement, a reconciliation. All those things happen because of the cross work of Christ. And here's where the problem is. If we assign to the cross such things as propitiation, ransom, redemption, atonement, reconciliation, and say, well, that was for everybody, that's in essence saying everybody's sins have been propitiated, no longer wrath of reason for judgment. Everyone's been ransomed from their captivity. Everybody's been redeemed from the guilt of their sins. Everybody has atonement. They've had their sins atoned. They're one with God. And in the cross, all reconciled. And the end of that is universal salvation. Now, you can say, well, he made all this possible for all people. And I don't have a problem with that. That all this has been made possible for all men everywhere. Sometimes it's said that the cross work of Christ is sufficient for everybody. There's a sufficiency in terms of the merit of Christ for all people everywhere. Amen. No problems with that. I can make that assertion. And as the gospel is freely offered to all people everywhere, people ought to be told that the work that Christ did is able to save you from your sins. It's fully sufficient to provide all these things, all these blessings, to propitiate, to ransom, to reconcile, to atone, all the rest. But it's not efficient for everybody. The power of it is not operative for everybody. It only is operative in terms of those that believe. And those that believe come into union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection so that there's a bond that exists between the saint and the Savior in which this work that was done on the cross has been made powerfully effective and efficient for everyone who believes. That's not true for the unbeliever. That's not true. So again, if you think it through in terms of the sense of the thing, what the biblical presentation is of the death of Christ and what it achieved, then you have to see that if you're going to say that's for all people everywhere without distinction, or without exception, I guess the language would be without exception, you end up with universal salvation, and then that means hell is emptied and nobody ever gets judged for their sins, because Christ was judged for their sins at the cross when he provided propitiation, ransom, redemption, atonement, reconciliation for all people without exception. So that does not fit in to the biblical presentation of the work of Christ on the cross. So then, what do you do with ideas like God's rule of the world? I mean, that's the next question, right? But really, you ought to ask that next question, not just in a war about texts, a war about proof texts, but to get the big picture of what Christ did when he died upon the cross. That's really what, you know, I mean, you ask whoever it is that's saying, what are you saying? He didn't die for the world. Well, ask them, well, just what do you think Jesus did when he died?